So, as we continue our series on Joshua, we come to another, in some ways, quite shocking battle scene. Yet another account of bloodthirsty Israelites killing people in the Promised Land. But let's remember the context that this is in. What we have seen over the last few weeks is that the Israelites enter, at long last, the Promised Land. After wandering in the desert for 40 years, Joshua is leading them into the land that God has promised them. And the defeat of Jericho, everything looks to be going pretty well. Things are looking up for the Israelites at long last. But then what happens? Israel decides one victory, we're pretty good. We're now pro warriors. We're going to go and defeat the city of Ai. And it doesn't quite work out how they're expecting. They think that because God has promised them the land, they can do whatever they like to take it. They quickly learn that that's not the case. The city of Ai defeats them, and the Israelites go from an extreme high, an ecstasy after the defeat of Jericho, to despairing. Read that Joshua loses all hope and says to God, "Why have you brought us into this land? Why have you let us be defeated?" But if we remember back a bit further to when the Israelites were outside Jericho before they attack it, there's a strange appearance to Joshua, the appearance of the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua asked this commander, "Are you for us or against us?" And this commander of the Lord's army replies, "Neither." If the Israelites had remembered that, perhaps their approach to attacking Ai might have been different. They might not have suffered the defeat that they did. We heard last week of Achan's sin that had to be atoned for. But it wasn't just Achan that sinned. It was all of Israel. But what parallel does that have for us today? We're going to look at that. We're going to explore how actually this story that we've just heard read is actually the story of the Bible, or the story of humanity writ small. What we see is good, we then see bad, and then we see restoration. And therefore, it has a lesson for us today, just as it had a lesson for the Israelites then. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to teach us and to guide us in our love and worship of you. We ask that you'll be working in our hearts this evening, teaching us what you'd have us learn from this passage. Lord, we pray that it will turn us to love and to worship of you. Amen. And I think what we often mistake today is, as the Israelites did then, what does victory in today's life look like? If we go onto Instagram or the Daily Mail or anywhere else you care to go, I think the biggest thing is victory is happiness. Are you happy in your life? Do you live a fulfilled life? Have you got the job you want, the lifestyle you want? On Thursday, we were watching a film with the seniors called Goodbye, Christopher Robin. And in it, one of the characters says this to her husband, who's nicknamed Blue. "Blue, life is full of frightful things. The great thing is to find something to be happy about and stick to that." And how often is that actually how we live our lives? It's certainly what the world around us tells us, isn't it? Be happy. Do whatever you like, as long as it makes you happy, and hopefully you don't hurt too many other people along the way. It's the message of today, isn't it? And that's what the Israelites were pursuing back in this passage. Their idea of victory, their idea of happiness, was living in the Promised Land. And they thought they could do whatever they liked to get there. But because of that, they forget to seek God. Instead of asking God how he wants to lead them into the promised land, they go from one victory and go off on their own way. And that one defeat means that they then question their faith, they question their God, and think that the dream is over. What we see in this passage is that the dream isn't over. God's plan is still God's plan, no matter what the Israelites' sin is. And what's striking about this passage is that God picks the Israelites up. He picks Joshua up and says, it's not over. My plan is still my plan. You will enter that land. You will be a witness to those around. And we see that the victory here is a miraculous victory. The pictures that's used of Joshua holding out his javelin towards the city is the same image of Moses holding out his staff over the Red Sea so that the waters part. What we see is that the word of God, and therefore the Lord, is responsible for the victory. Joshua knows what to do because he listens to God and obeys. Joshua's success is due to his faith in God's word. He believes that if he does what God says, victory will be theirs. It's quite easy for us to read this and to think that the battle was all to do with the Israelites. But actually, the Israelites themselves didn't regard it in that way. We notice that they turn from war and despair to gathering on the mountain and hearing God's word read. They turn from battle to praise. And again, in the passage, we read that the smoke that goes up to heaven is actually the same word that's used for a ceremonial sacrifice. The smoke and the aroma that's going up is as a sacrifice to God. And that can be shocking to us, but to the Israelites, it showed that they weren't doing this because of their own desires, but because of God's promise, out of their faithfulness to him. If the Israelites had sought God first, it's quite possibly that they'd have had victory the first time around. So what we see is that out of despair comes victory. The dream, the covenant land, is restored. The Israelites can now go forward to vanquish their foes and to enter the land that God has promised them. But what does that mean for us today? Well, it means we need to seek God, we need to hear from God, and we need to respond to God in obedience. We know series Israel's restoration comes not through their own power or their own might, but from God. They can't do anything when they go away from God. And for those of us who are Christians, we know that, don't we? We know that it's God in Christ that has cleansed us from our sin. We know that ultimately it is Christ that has given us victory over death, the ultimate victory in our lives. We believe God has saved us. Do we have the courage and faith of the Israelites to bring victory out of death? Because too often, certainly in my own life and I think in others as well, we turn from I've got victory at the cross, my sins have been paid by Jesus' blood, to now I can do whatever I like. Now I'll go from here and I'll act however I like, and it doesn't really matter. And actually, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing in this story. If we're honest, are we just as guilty as these Israelites? We often think of them as stupid Israelites, mucking up yet again. But if we look at ourselves, do we find the same picture? A guy called Bonhoeffer described this as cheap grace. And this is what he says. He He says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut price. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands, without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And what's so challenging in these words is that this is a man who ultimately paid for those words with his life. This was a man who knew this to be true and who found his happiness in exploring God's will for his life. A will that landed him in a Nazi prison, where he was executed a month before the end of the Second World War. And yet, if you read his writings from prison, which have been published, what's striking in them is his joy and the pleasure he finds in God's creation whilst incarcerated. Is there something we're not prepared to sacrifice for God? He's given his Son to save us and to rescue us. But I think too often, certainly I, run around a bit like the Flash advert with the dog. You know, there's the Flash advert which has the song from Queen in it, doesn't it? And it's Flash Gordon, and the guy makes mess and they run around clearing it all up. And often I think that's our attitude towards God, isn't it? We go, God saved me. He saved me from my sin, so I can live however I want, do whatever I want. If I get something wrong, it doesn't matter. God will come along and clean it up. And yes, that's true. That's the great news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that no matter what we've done, he's died to save us from our sin. But out of our love for him, are we going to be different from the Israelites? Is our love for Christ going to call us to seek him at all times? Before we do anything, let's call on God and ask for him. And the other striking thing in this passage is that the actions of individuals affect the corporate life of Israel. And that's true for us today. The actions of us as individuals affect us as a whole, as a church. That's part of the message that we've been hearing in our Body Life sermon series, isn't it? That actually we each have a role to play in the church. And are we going to seek that role out? But equally, if we each have a role to play, then that means we all need to be playing our part. Are we going to make Jesus king of our lives? Or are we going to continue making ourselves kings of our lives? Because if we're truly to be followers of Jesus, then we need to make sure we're turning to the cross at every turn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you weren't prepared to leave us in our sins. That you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die, to bear our sins. And that through his resurrection, we can have eternal life in you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to really understand just how great the joy is that we can have in you. Lord, we pray that we'll be turning to you, to seek you, to give us victory and happiness in our lives. Pray that you'll be showing us that to be most happy in our lives, to be most fulfilled in our lives, then actually that means to be seeking you and to be putting you first above all. That if we seek you and put you first, then we will live our most fulfilled, our happiest lives. Lord, we pray that you'll be building us up as a church, that we will each play our part in the kingdom for you, and that sense of community and that sense of reverence and love for you will be a beacon of hope to the community around us. Amen.